Now, I do believe that this is a true story in terms of what was communicated, a gentleman coming into some venue in terms of a restaurant or whatever, talking to his friends. He said, I had a job getting in here tonight. A big guy stopped me at the door and said I couldn't come in without a tie. That seemed ridiculous, but I said I'll have to look in the car for one. I looked in the glove compartment and under the front seat, but no sign of a tie. As a last resort, I looked in the trunk, but all I could see there was a pair of jumper cables. I thought, they'll be better than nothing, so I put them around my neck and tied them in a bit of a knot and went back to the door. The big guy was still there, so I said, jumper leads, that's all I can find, I'm going in. He said, all right, mate, I'll let you in this time, but I'm warning you, don't you start anything. I wonder to what extent, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem and people were considering his credentials to come in, whether people said to him, just don't start anything. But when we think about Jesus' final week and the opportunity we have, having ended Judges, I would want to do something special for Easter. I had the mind this year to kind of do something more traditional in terms of Easter, in terms of just the accounts in the gospel that are there in terms of the resurrection of Christ. So I decided we would take an opportunity to look at Jesus' final week. We just have to understand what priority the Gospels give to this final week of Jesus' life here on this earth. Like, you think about Jesus' life, 33 years of what people could say about what he did, what he said, all the things that he accomplished, and yet to take a third to a half of a story about him, an account about him, and talk about the last week. I mean, that's what we have in the gospel, between a third of the material and half of the material. John just about takes half of his book. I'm going to write a book about Jesus, and the half of it has to do with the last week that he existed. And so therefore, the gospel certainly would want us to know that in terms of the different things he accomplished in the context of that. You know, what I'll be doing is kind of a highlight reel, you know, going through various things in terms of what Jesus accomplished. It is an opportunity for you to speak into what I teach on. I mean, for the next couple of weeks, for you to say, boy, this part of what happened in that last week confuses me. Maybe there's some controversy around what happens and how the Gospels communicate that. But again, if you wanted to have me answer a certain question in the context of that, in terms of a text that is there, that's an opportunity for you as well. But for me, to start the whole idea of thinking about Jesus last week, we have to start with the triumphal entry. You know, and I know it's not Palm Sunday, and I like that we're not doing this on Palm Sunday, because again, it's just talking about Jesus' final week, and that's what I want us to think in terms of. And so it is mentioned in all four Gospels. So in terms of the importance of this, Jesus being introduced to Jerusalem, you know, coming in the way that he did, and how the Gospels communicate about that, we'll be focusing our attention on Matthew 21, 1 through 12. Again, we could talk to point to each of the Gospels in terms of the events that happen here. But maybe first, in terms of just reading the first part of the first verse in Matthew 21, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, again, Jesus saying, give directions to the disciples to go into the village and do something. But we just have to appreciate, what is going on here, all the significant things that are around. I mean, basically, the book of John, the Gospel of John, when he's communicating this, it's like there's a throng of people that Jesus is actually joining. Like, we have to understand the background here. It is Passover. This is a big deal for the Jewish people in terms of what they recognized God commanded them to celebrate and what they celebrated in terms of God's victory over Egypt, his complete annihilation of the gods of Egypt, and then becoming free in the context of that. And so again, God wanted them to remember that, establish ceremony for them to remember that. And so again, a lot of excitement, a lot of people certainly coming into Jerusalem at this time. So we shouldn't understand this as Jesus is off in the distance and he's coming down on a donkey and so on. Like, he's being joined by people entering the city of Jerusalem. He has also just raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, the Gospel of John communicates that people were looking for him. They're wondering, who is this guy that's able to raise someone from the dead? A guy that's been dead for 4 days or three, 4 days, whatever it was. And again, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And now Lazarus is alive. I mean, wouldn't you want to see a guy? Hey, this guy that raised someone from the dead is coming to North Kingstown. Where is he? Let me go see him in terms of who he is. And so again, another thing that is creating excitement. We also have to understand the Jews are looking for a Messiah. I mean, the Jews were commanded to be looking for Messiah all the time. But whenever they were under foreign powers, again, they recognize how disjointed that was. The people of God who should have God as their king, and now the Greeks are controlling us. They're dictating what happens. The Romans are controlling us. Well, what do you mean? We're God's people. We should be determining how we do things and how we worship God. And there should be no outside influence. So again, in the context of that, they're looking for a Messiah. So again, there is enthusiasm. There is excitement in terms of what is happening here as they approach Jerusalem. And so here, Jesus moves on in terms of giving direction to the disciples. So we'll read it and then wonder what's going on here. It says, saying to them in verse 2, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. And so this is Jesus. You know, we don't know what's happening here. Is Jesus talking about special knowledge that he has? Is he talking about divine will? Is it talking about Jesus making these arrangements? We really don't know. I mean, what we can know is Jesus would have the capacity for everything. For Jesus to say, boy, I just know there's a guy with a donkey and her colt, and he's going to give them to me. He's going to allow me to have them. Or I'm going to impress on his heart that he's going to make him have him. Or, again, did he talk to this guy? I'm actually of the bent that he just talked to the guy. He knew what was going on. He knew what he was going to do. I mean, we do have to understand that as much as it is important for things to happen to Jesus that he does not orchestrate, that shows that he is the Messiah, it's very important. I mean, Jesus fulfilled numerous dozens upon dozens of prophecies of what the Old Testament said that he would do. And a lot of those things have to do with Jesus not intentionally doing things, but things that are happening around him in terms of revealing he's the Messiah. So on some level, it's fine and appropriate for other people to come to Jesus and say, you're the Messiah. But it's also important for Jesus to understand that he's the Messiah. Get what I'm saying? Like, as much as other people would say Jesus is the Messiah, for Jesus to do something to show that I believe I'm the Messiah, like, you're not just telling me I'm the Messiah, I understand that I'm the Messiah. So Jesus, you know, you just think about him as being kind of a producer, one of those guys that a director in terms of a play. Like, he understands the picture of what it will be of him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So as much as it's glorifying to say, oh, he had special knowledge, again, he's pressing his will on this person, or he's just saying, I know the impact this is going to have. I know what this is going to declare about me in terms of who I am. And so whatever you decide as far as what is going on here, I think it's all special about Jesus. But again, what it shows about Jesus' courage, his confidence, and his humility. I think those are the three things that come out of the triumphal entry. I mean, Jesus knows very well how this week is going to end. Like, if there's anything that can be said of Jesus really throughout his life, but particularly in this last week, he is on mission. There is something that God is going to accomplish through him, and Jesus is a willing participant in it. So he knows that he is going to die a tragic, horrific death at the end of the week, and yet he's not sneaking into town. He's not coming in the cover of night. Oh, you know something, just get in Jerusalem and hide in a box until Friday, then it all happened. No, he's saying, here I am, come get me. You know, like, again, I'm not going to be shy about declaring who I am, doing something very provocative, very evidential in terms of, you know, I'm trying to rev up messianic fervor. I'm pointing to something that the Old Testament pointed to in terms of what the Messiah would do, and I'm doing it. And so, again, the great courage that he has, I think there's also a measure of confidence. Again, he knows who he is. He knows that it's right that people lay down palm branches and praise his name and declare him the son of David. He knows that that's all right. So again, he's confident in who he is in terms of what he understands about himself. And I believe that is the same confidence that we have in terms of who God declares us to be, in terms of us being his children, us having his righteousness, us being right with him, us having a purpose, us having a mission. And we have that confidence that we don't need to be ashamed of what we are in terms of who we are in Jesus, particularly as the world wants to make us feel ashamed. But again, we're not ashamed to declare the person of Jesus, to declare our association with him, to declare that other people need to be saved too. And so again, that confidence he has, but then his humility in terms of just how he comes in. And for that, I will read what Matthew communicates about, you know, the Zechariah prophecy, Zechariah 9:9 is where it comes from. And it says in verse 4 of Matthew 21, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, to think in terms of just how Jesus is presenting himself to Jerusalem. It's not as a victorious warrior. It's not riding on a horse. It's not, see who I am because I'm going to destroy you all. I'm gentle. I'm coming on a donkey. I'm presenting myself in a way that says, I am here for you. I want to make myself available. I'm not going to make you believe, but I want you to choose to believe. I want you to come. I want you to understand who I am, but I'm not going to beat you over the head. Again, I'm not going to make you do something, but I'm going to present to myself in the truth of who I am and say, do you want this? Do you want to believe? Do you want to follow? Do you want to come? And so again, Jesus, in terms of his humility, you know, it's even significant, and we'll get into the mess of this. I'm going to want to say a mess. But the fact that he's even riding on the colt of a donkey, like he is riding a baby donkey. I mean, he could carry the weight of Jesus. Won't talk about, yeah, he would be able to carry the weight of Jesus in terms of allowing to. But even for Jesus to be riding a younger, like it's not even a big donkey. It's not even an adult donkey. It's a donkey that no one has ever ridden before. And he's coming into Jerusalem in that way. And so certainly Zechariah communicates his gentleness, his humility in that. And that certainly defines Jesus to a fault in terms of who he is. And so now moving on in Matthew 21, 6 through 12, it says the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So in terms of just looking at this event, and again, maybe at some level of controversy that exists here, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions two animals. So again, the disciples aren't just getting one animal, they're getting the mother and the donkey and the colt in terms of the foal of a donkey. And so he's the only one that mentions that. But the others do mention that the colt was never ridden by anyone else. And it was common when breaking in a colt to have the mother walk alongside. And so basically, as Jesus is engaging in this situation about how we would ride into Jerusalem, again, he's going to ride the colt. Again, he has to be deliberate to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. And Zechariah, even though you don't need to have two animals in terms of fulfilling the prophecy, the way that Zechariah talks about it, gentle and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey, you know, Zechariah is very specific in terms of you're riding on the kid, you're not riding on the mother, you're riding on the young one. And what that says about Jesus' calm, you know, you think, you know, I'm sure that no one has broken a horse or broken a donkey in terms of what it takes to have them understand, like, that's what you're going to do. You're going to allow someone to sit on you. You're going to carry their weight. You know, horses and donkeys don't particularly accommodate themselves. They are physically accommodated to that. Don't get them wrong. Get me wrong in terms of what God would intend for them, but they don't like it. They have to be broken. They have to be humbled, if you will, to have someone ride on them. And so for Jesus' sake, this colt that hasn't been ridden any before, for him to say that I'm going to have a measure of calm and peace in terms of who I am that allows this colt to function and allow me to ride and not buck me off, but then to have his mother with us so that there would be a comforting influence in the context of that. And so Jesus, you know, I think Matthew does this, as I think in the next comment, that Matthew, it is thought that Matthew mentions it to better reflect Jesus' care to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. So like I said, for Jesus to intentionally do that, that's not a problem. It's not like it's somehow Jesus isn't Messiah by virtue of orchestrating things to make sure he's fulfilling the prophecy, but it's significant for him to be declaring himself to be Messiah in terms of what he is putting together here. And so clearly, so again, well, again, he only rode one of them. Like when it says in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. The them is the cloaks. Like he's riding on the cloak, so it's not like he's riding on both. Like, just imagine Jesus, you know, maybe he wanted to lounge. Just imagine a lounger you could create. Back in that day, if you had our modern technology, okay, here's this chaise lounge that I had that goes from one. No, that's not what we're talking about here in terms of what is going on. But like I said, the people certainly get it in terms of what they reflect about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is presenting himself clearly as a Messiah, and they are saying, yes, we agree, we believe that. So again, a very large crowd in verse 8 spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so going, Hosanna means save. And is both a command, save me, and an exclamation of praise, you are the one who saves. So at this point in time, again, this throng that is coming into Jerusalem for Passover, like in some ways, I think there's a couple of reasons why Jesus is in Jerusalem during Passover. Is he certainly, God certainly wants to connect his death to the death of the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so when the Jews, in terms of a focused time, I mean, it could have been Yom Kippur as well, as when Jesus came in turn, but there was just something about the Passover that God wanted to connect in terms of the role Jesus would play to take away the need, to fulfill the need of what the animals were providing in terms of bringing some temporary forgiveness of sin, and Jesus will shed his blood once and for all, that no sacrifices will be necessary. So what better time for Jesus to be there during Passover when he will be sacrificed as the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. So just think of the Jews. They're bringing all their lambs, thinking, these are making me right before God. And as they're doing that, Jesus is hanging on a cross on Calvary. Again, what better orchestration in terms of what God is doing to make a point in physical reality of what he's accomplishing? And so therefore, Jesus is there during the Passover for that time, but he's also there because there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. I want to impact the greatest amount of Jewish people in terms of my message and declaring who I am to make sure everyone knows that I am the Savior. I am the one who can save. It's right for you to communicate to me, Hosanna, save me, because I'm the only one who can, in the truest sense of the word. I mean, even for them, in terms of kind of, again, getting the point of what Jesus is declaring, that again, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, what the Jews associated with that in terms of the Messiah being someone who came from David, along David's line, and again, the promise that God gave David that would then impact Israel in terms of saying, there will be someone on your throne forever. And so therefore, the thought would be the reason why Messiah would come from David is if Messiah is going to be the king, he's going to sit on David's throne forever, so he has to be part of David's lineage. And Jesus was part of David's lineage. And so that's why he could say, that's one of the things, by the way, that Jesus couldn't orchestrate. Like, Jesus couldn't make himself born to a certain family. But he's born in the family of David because he's the Messiah. And so they are declaring that in terms of his connection to David. And so then when he, again, in verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answers, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You know, in some ways, that is a question that all of us need to answer. Who is this? You know, wherever you are in terms of your understanding of what defines reality, what defines truth, how do I know what is real? The primary thing we have to understand is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I mean, in some way, both of what he declared, what he accomplished, but then what do you believe about him? You know, Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God. He showed himself to be the Messiah of Israel. He showed himself to be the Savior of the world, that he would be the one that would make all humanity right with God, but then he leaves it to us. Do you believe? Do you understand? Do you embrace? Will you follow? Will you say, because Jesus is so compelling, so wonderful, so true, so powerful, so authoritative, I want him. I want to associate my life with him. You know, in some ways, as we see this donkey, this colt, being willing to be ridden by Jesus, directed by Jesus, in some ways that colt is a picture of us. Are you willing to let Jesus direct you? Like, yeah, there you go, amen, right? And in other words, Jesus goes left, I go left. Jesus goes right, I go right. But again, you will not be a fool. You will not ever be proven wrong in terms of, yes, I want that. Yes, I want to go. Yes, I want to follow. Yes, I want him. And Jesus is presenting himself in that way. And again, the people are getting it. Again, you are the one who saves. Amen. So now we move on. Again, this is the highlight reel. Remember, you know, for all you that say, Pastor, I feel like you get into things too deeply. For the next few weeks, I won't get into things too deeply. But anyways, so more looking at the big picture. Now we have Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, when I think of what I'll cover in this series of messages, again, going into Easter, I don't know if it'll go after, so we'll see. But anyways, I'm going to try to find the things that are controversial. I want to find the things that are difficult. I want to find the things, again, you're confused by. And so basically what we have here, again, Matthew talks about, only one talks about two animals. What does that mean? Here we have Matthew talking about the cleansing of Jesus on Sunday. Now, there's a problem with that. Again, it's, who is this? Jesus entered the temple area, and then he cleanses the temple on Sunday. This is like, he gets off the donkey, goes into the temple. Now, the way Mark talks about this is Jesus does do that. He gets off the donkey, goes in the temple, sees it as kind of late, goes to Bethany, and then he comes into Jerusalem Monday without the fanfare of Sunday, and then he cleanses the temple. But here in Matthew, it's like, I get off the donkey, and I'm cleansing the temple. I mean, what we have to understand in terms of how we would parse that, how we would understand that, is when people were writing in that day, they were not as interested in chronology as we were in creating a picture and making a point. And so therefore, they would be loose in terms of the chronology of things and then, you know, using it in terms of the story of what they want to communicate about Jesus and the way, and like where they place things. It's even fair to say that Matthew is intentional to put it after the triumphal entry because of that point. Like he's almost making the point by defying the chronological order. Like everyone would understand this happened on Monday, that this didn't happen on Sunday, but now Matthew communicates it in this way to show that who else has the right to cleanse a temple than the one who is the Messiah, who is the one that is the Son of God, who is the one that is the Son of David. And so therefore, he has the authority to do this. And it's even a role that he has. It's appropriate for Jesus to defend his Father's temple. But that is, again, if you were ever talking to an unbeliever, you know something, like, again, they do that. You have to say, like, people, like, this would not be odd in the first century. This would not, I mean, the first 100 years. Like, the way people wrote, if there was a point, a lesson that someone would make to change the chronology, they would do that. And so that is what Matthew was doing for that point. You even think, well, we'll get to, well, let me say this, is that when John is communicating about this, he talks about this happening in John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so when he's communicating about that, what he says, the Pharisees ask Jesus, by what authority do you have to do this? Like, what right do you have to come in and tell us how to run the temple? You know, again, you're the new kid on the block. Who are you? And so therefore, what Matthew is doing is he's answering that question. What right does Jesus have to cleanse the temple? It's because he's the Messiah, because he's the Son of, you just said, save me. You just recognize me for who I am. Do you have a right to cleanse up my life? Does Jesus have a right to turn some tables in your head? In your speech? In your behavior? Like, you here's the amen. Yeah, yes. Like, I was doing it this way. Well, because of Jesus, Jesus wants me to do this. Oh, I'm going to do this way. Like, again, does Jesus have that authority? Of course he does. But again, are you going to submit yourself to that authority? Is what we would understand. But what I believe happened is that Jesus did this twice. So in other words, like commentators, you read commentators, you know, again, in this whole idea of changing chronology, like it's not a big deal. In some ways, the way they would understand the way people wrote in that day, John, you want to take something that's the end of Jesus' ministry and put it at the beginning because there's a point you want to make? We're okay with that. That's how writers would use information in terms of telling stories. But I believe what's happening is that Jesus actually did this twice, that when he does it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He's doing it a second time. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And so therefore, to think that the Jews would need that, to think that in the first year of his ministry, he cleanses a temple, knocks out the money changers, and then they don't get it. Surprise, surprise, the Jews don't get it, or human beings don't get it. Oh, you know something, been a couple of years since Jesus cleansed the temple, kicked us out before. Let's try to do it again. Let's, like, and I'm selling the doves from here. I'm selling the goats from here. No, let's go a little closer. Oh, Jesus is okay with it. Let's get a little closer. Now we're back in full swing in terms of where we were before. So I think that's a more than appropriate resolution of whatever issue might exist about John mentioning in John 2 and Matthew putting it here. But again, I think Matthew puts it here because he wants to make sure we understand the authority that Jesus has to do this. So Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Mark actually adds to all nations, but you are making it a den of robbers. And so again, that's the events of the cleansing of the temple. In terms of what we hear, there's something interesting happening here. Again, we talked about one Matthew who places this event here. There was not uncommon that day to mess with the chronology of events and make a point. Matthew wants to make a connection to Jesus' position as Messiah, giving him a right to do that, and that's the whole point. In light of John 2, this is the second time Jesus did this, okay? So now we would understand this to be righteous intervention and anger. There's a point at which people defying the ways of God, defying God by defying his ways, and how we get mad about that. Again, be angry, but do not sin. Again, there's a point where, again, Jesus is addressing the wrong that's done. He's expressing the fever that he has, you know, the passion that he has for his father's temple. That's actually the way John communicates it. Apostles remembering, oh, he was going to have a real great heart for the temple of God and defend it. And so this is righteous intervention and anger. Again, this is not something we should replicate. Let me talk about Jesus first and we'll talk about us. So again, righteous intervention and anger. Now the next point. The problem wasn't what they were doing, it was how they were doing it and where they were doing it. So again, to think about people coming from foreign places, the Jews were commanded to make sacrifices in Jerusalem. But I mean, part of what the Jews got wrong throughout their history is they just decided to start sacrificing animals where it was comfortable for them. And yet from the start, God said, you worship me in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, the temple will be in Jerusalem. There's one place that I want to associate where my presence is. And so therefore you go to that place, and that's what God desired. And so therefore, now people are coming from various places to make sacrifices. Well, maybe you don't want to bring a sheep all the way from your house, far away from Jerusalem, way up the northern country of Israel. Maybe what's more convenient is for me to buy a sheep there and then sacrifice one that's unblemished and will be fitting for the altar, and I just buy it there. So again, it's not wrong that people are selling things. But because of the fact that he associates what they're doing with den of robbers, we can imagine that they're upselling, charging unfair interest, charging unfair amounts in terms of thinking more about what they were gaining by people's vulnerability than what they were providing for. Again, that's the balance that exists in business. That again, am I doing what I'm doing just to provide for myself, or am I doing what I'm doing to take advantage of people? You know, how horrific when things happen where gas is up or toilet paper is at a premium, All of a sudden, why, like now it's $10? Now you're charging this much? And then so God would seek to protect us from those thoughts where, again, I'm providing a service in terms of what God has enabled me to do. So it's okay for me to make a living, but I don't have to take advantage of people in the context of that. And so, so it's how they were doing it and it's where they were doing it. Something we have to understand about the temple is that when God talked about the temple, there would be four courts, I think, ultimately. There would be on the outside of the temple the court of the Gentiles. Then it would be the court that the court of Israelite people. Then it would be the court of Israelite men. And then it would be a court of the priests. And then you'd get into the holy place and the holy of holies. So increasingly thinking about who is able to come into the presence of God. And finally, there just being one person once a year that goes there. But to think that God put on the outside the court of the Gentiles, where God desired the Gentiles to come and know him, to expose themselves to the truth of God. And it is believed that the money changers and those selling these beasts for sacrifice were doing it in the court of the Gentiles. And then that's why Mark mentions, you know, adds to Jesus' statement about it's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer for all nations. So everyone should be coming to the temple to worship him there. And so that's why Jesus is upset about what's going. Again, it's not an appropriate place. Like there are different environments that allow for different activities. And business is not something that is consistent with the things of God. And so therefore, you don't think in terms of coming to the temple. I would even say coming to church. And the point that I'm here is I want to conduct business. Let me see how many contacts I can get for my, well, it's usually Mona V. Does anyone remember Mona V? Like I would talk about, people would always come to me, you're a pastor, you should sell Amway, you should sell Mona V, you should say all the, no, I never want my relationship with someone to be compromised by something else. Like, hey, how are you? Welcome to the church. Boy, do they need Amway? Like, no, that is not, again, so that Jesus is speaking into that as well as far as cleansing the temple. You know, now in terms of how this translates to us, it will be rare times that we do the same. Like Jesus is not really being a model for us in terms of how we would act. Like don't start tipping shelves all over in Walmart. Like don't think, well, Jesus is my model. He's directing my life. You know, these people are doing evil, so I'm going to topple over shelves. You know, beat people because, no. But, we may imagine certain things that could happen in our lives. So I think this is on some level a tool in our toolbox, that tool like you never use, but the one time you need to use it, it's there. I think this is what that is. Like you get to a point in your experience with society, your experience with people's lives, your experience with people you know, we need to turn over the tables. We need to disrupt the apple cart here in terms of just how you're being and whatever. Is there another point? Other Gospels report that this event just solidified the Jewish leadership intent to kill Jesus, and this does not stop Jesus from doing it. And so again, the way the other Gospels communicate about the cleansing of the temple is, you know, the Jewish leaders were now convinced they wanted to kill Jesus, but Jesus still did it. Like, he knew that was going to be their response. Again, he knows that he's going to die at the end of the week, but he's not trying to soften the blow. He's not trying, let me try to make this not happen. Let me work them in turn. No, he's doing things that is really, this is the point. This is what I need to do. That's what matters. You know, how many times are we affected by the results of something, and because of the results of something, we don't do something? That should not happen. We should think about the truth of the matter. Is this right? Is this true? Then I do it. It doesn't matter what people's reaction is or the implications of the decision. Like, Jesus is not thinking, I wonder how the money changers are going to feel about me when I tip over their tables. I don't think he's not thinking that. He's thinking this is the right thing to do. You're corrupting the worship of my God. You're corrupting the worship of the Father, my Father, which Jesus would say. And so that has to stop. So one more in terms of our study today. The fig tree withers. Hopefully we'll get through this fairly quickly. Only Matthew and Mark mentioned this. Again, it is different in Matthew than in Mark because of the fact that Jesus makes a, Matthew makes a cleansing of a temple right after the entry, so therefore it seems like it is like Monday. Well, it is Monday, but different time frames on Monday and events that happen around the fig tree withering. And so we'll turn to Mark in terms of what he communicates about these events with the fig tree withering. Again, another thing that I think we look at and say, well, what does that mean? What's going on there, Jesus, as far as you condemning the poor fig tree? And so in verse 12, it says this, the next day, again, this is now Monday, again, in Olivet, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany, out to Bethany with the 12. And so again, that's Sunday rather. Now Monday, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany in verse 12 of Mark 11, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. He said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. And so, what do we learn from this? What does this say about Jesus? And again, this is Monday of Holy Week. Although Mark is right in recognizing that it was not the season for figs, Jesus was right that a fig tree usually has figs when it has leaves. And so again, not the season for figs. Jesus, you should know, not the season for figs. But there's a fig tree with leaves. A fig tree with leaves should have figs on it. And so therefore here Jesus is engaging with this. You're not fulfilling your purpose. Like if you have leaves, if you have this great show of what should be happening in your life and it's not happening, there's a problem. And so, you know, I think, like, is Jesus a little frustrated, you know, to what this says about, again, be angry, do not sin. Like, Jesus is frustrated. He's the Son of God. You're supposed to have fruit. You don't have fruit. May you never have fruit again. We know that Jesus is not sinning here. You know, the Bible is not shy to point things out like that, that Jesus would, you know, the fig tree rubbed them the wrong way. Like, there is a point that you could make in terms of the way at least Matthew presents this, is that the message Matthew is communicating is different people just not getting it. Like, here is Jesus coming in, trying to communicate all he is, having the impact that he would desire in people's lives, and people just don't get it. And so the Pharisees don't get it, the Jewish people don't get it, and the fig tree doesn't get it. And so there's a point that Jesus is making is that, you know, you need to get it. And even though Jesus won't speak this way to a human being, he'll speak this way to a fig tree. So whatever that says about, you know, you're frustrated by things, you're disappointed by things. Again, that's appropriate human response. To the way you internalize disappointment. But again, in your anger, in your sadness, in your happiness, don't sin. And so Jesus does, I think Jesus is making a point. I think, like, Jesus doesn't do anything randomly. And so he's engaging with this fig tree because he wants to make a point to the disciples and to us as well. I mean, it is the point of being a fig tree. Again, well, I'll get to that point when I get to it. So again, many see Israel in the fig tree. At various times in Hebrew scriptures, Israel is likened to a fig tree. He wanted to bless them and allow them to be a blessing. So again, this is the, you know, this is the point about fruitfulness. This is the point of fig trees. They exist to make figs. Like if you're a fig tree and you don't produce figs, you're not a good fig tree. If you're a believer in Jesus and you don't bear fruit, you're not a very good believer in Jesus. And because that is the point. Like what Jesus says to us is, I came to save you so you would affect other people. Jews, I chose you as my people so I would shed my love, power, and blessing upon me so other people would be drawn to me. Like the minute you think that me choosing you as Jews was just about you, you've got it wrong, and the Jews got that wrong. And so we have to understand that the point of being a believer is reflecting Jesus to people. I think that fruit, first and foremost, is the character we have. You know, I don't think it's a mistake that the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Do we have that fruit? When people look at us, do they see more Jesus and more the influence of Jesus, or you or me? And that is the first kind of fruit that we have developed in us. And that is the whole point. The whole point of being a believer is that now other people are influenced by that. But then the second kind of fruit is, again, people being saved. Because I believe, other people believe. That is the point. That is what God intends for us. And so like he goes to the fig tree and says, you've got a lot of leaves, but you don't have a lot of fruit. God, does he come to us as believers and say, you've got a lot of leaves, but you don't have a lot of fruit? Now, I do believe that fruit is in God and other people's hands. Like, I think if we're faithful to express the character of Christ, we're faithful to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ, like confronting people in unbelief, defining and expressing our belief and the glory and truth of all that it is. If we're doing that and people aren't being saved, you know, we have to understand our job is to be faithful, not successful. But on the other hand, there is a point to be made that God intends for us to be fruitful. And so the gospel will bear fruit. If there's anything our world shows, is the gospel will bear fruit. What's amazing to me is where the gospel bears fruit. Like, you know, Africans are coming to salvation in droves. Asians are coming to salvation in droves. Where the gospel hasn't been present, people are coming to Jesus because the gospel is powerful. It's effective. And it's amazing how the gospel is effective in willing hearts. It's not effective in unwilling hearts. And we just have to understand that in terms of just what our role is in other people's lives, as far as just, again, what effectiveness looks like in terms of what success looks like in terms of bearing fruit. Just a couple more points, and I'll do them quick. Still in the same place. Jesus also might be using the fig tree as an object lesson on hypocrisy. Looking good on the inside, but lacking substance on the inside. I mean, looking good on the outside, but lacking substance on the inside. Again, I'll talk Jesus all I want and can in terms of when I'm in people's presence. But then, when I'm alone, I'm not doing what Jesus wants me to do. I'm not recognizing him as the king of my life. I'm not recognizing him as the truth and glory and power of all he is. And so we always have to be careful of hypocrisy, looking good on the outside, but not having substance within. You know, what God is always trying to build up in us is substance from within. Like what we have in terms of conviction, what we have in terms of will, what we have in terms of power to overcome things. And that's, again, another pattern of the Christian life, how the Christian life should be. But can it also be, but it could be his only point. Again, you can get these other points. I don't think it's unfitting to say, oh, we should be fruit-bearing. We shouldn't be hypocritical. But certainly Jesus says the point he's trying to make is about prayer. And that's what we have in verses 20 through 26. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said, hey, Jesus, look, it worked. I love that. Like, yeah, it worked. The fig tree you curse is withered. Like Jesus didn't know. Oh, yeah, I'm surprised my power worked. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So Jesus says, the reason why I did that is I wanted to show that you can do the same thing. If it was God's will and he wanted you to wither a fig tree, you can wither a fig tree. You want to say, mountain, you go here, you're there, and then you go there, you have that power. That is the access you have as a believer in Jesus Christ to the power and authority of God. Now, I think when we understand this in terms of our lives, he's expressing here prayer's potential, but not its guarantee. Again, I think we've been through this, but I think we need to go through it again in just a couple seconds. That, you know, sometimes God does not work in the way that we expect. Like, we expect, God, you're going to do this. If you are who you are, if you're going to fulfill the promises that are here, you're going to do this. But we have to remember that when Jesus is orienting his disciples to prayer, teaching them about prayer, he emphasizes God's person, his kingdom, and his will. Therefore, when we pray, we do pray, God, if this is your will. Now, God asks us to come and ask for big things. We should never hesitate asking God for big things. We should never hesitate believing that God can do big things. But true faith is found in letting God do what he thinks is best. And the way I parse this promise with the life of believing people is sometimes God just doesn't act in the way that we want. That we pray and we're believing in this way, but God just does not answer. And I go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we know that our God can save us from the fire, but if he doesn't, I'm still not bowing to your idol. I'm still not believing. God has prevailing influence, prevailing knowledge, prevailing reason to say, yes, I believe, even if you don't answer. Because you are the great God. You are the creator. You are the savior of the world. Jesus did come to this earth. Jesus did die. Jesus was raised. And so therefore, I believe. But part of that belief is, God, you can do this. If you choose not to, show me the other reason. Show me what you're doing. I want to follow your will. If there's a purpose why you're not healing, I think the prayer becomes, why are you not healing? But it's still believing. And don't forget faith and forgiveness. Don't forget, again, condition of prayer, believe. Don't ask in doubt. And make sure you're right with people. Make sure that you're not holding things against people that you're not forgiving them for. Because that's a disruption to God answering prayer. So that's a sampling of the highlight reel for message number one. You can have a part of the highlight reel for messages 2, 3, not 4, because that's going to be Easter. But anyways, let me know what you're thinking. What you would want me to talk about in the weeks to come. And so, Father, we do come before you and just, again, recognize who Jesus is, glory in who Jesus is, thanking you for who Jesus is, and then what he did unmittingly to declare himself to be who he is. And so, Father, we believe. We believe that he is the Savior. He is Hosanna. He is the one that can save us. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know that, has not come to the place of believing him, Father, I believe that faith is about recognizing our need, believing Jesus' ability to fulfill the need that we have, and then trusting that he's able to fulfill it. So to think about what Jesus does in terms of sin, what Jesus does in terms of saving us from hell, to believe that I need Jesus to do that, I believe that in his death he did that, and I believe that it's effective, that there's nothing else I need to trust, there's nothing else I need to rely on, and that is the nature of the faith that we come to in Christ. I pray for anyone that's not in that faith that they would believe that now in terms of recognizing Jesus for who he is. And Father, for us who have embraced Jesus as Savior, I pray that we would embrace him as Lord. I pray that we would embrace him as the truth, as the one to follow, the one to lead and guide us. And so, Father, I just lift all this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
I sin, we are forgiven.